Would you please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark? It's good to get back to this text. We're looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. Our message this morning entitled, Fixing Your Eyes Upon Jesus. We could say, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. As we come to a very familiar account, but perhaps some things that we have not considered before, I pray will enlighten us and encourage our hearts. Would you stand as we read God's Word, be encouraged as by the hearing of God's Word, Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45, as we read this account. Immediately, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side to Bethsaida, while He Himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, He left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and He was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea. And He intended to pass them by. Verse 49. But when they saw Him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke with them and said to them, Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. And they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. You may be seated. From this account, from Mark's Gospel, let me tell you that this particular account is recorded also in the Gospels of Matthew and John. Luke is the only one who does not include this particular incident. There's a valuable lesson for us about faith and following Jesus. We talk all the time about following Jesus. We need to be reminded that that comes so often in the great trials and storms of our lives. This lesson is such a simple lesson, and yet it is one of the hardest lessons for us to keep up with. You hear it all the time, and yet it is one that simply seems to be repeated over and over to us. You see, beloved, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in, regardless of the fears that you have on any given at any given moment, and aren't the fears always worse at, like at 2 or 3 in the morning? Regardless of all your successes, if you have any, regardless of the failures that you have, and there are many of those, right? We must keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, whatever that means. Hopefully we'll consider what that means. We are to have what I would define being fixed upon Jesus as a singular focus. You have laser beam eyes fixed on the person and work of Christ. You have this singular focus. Can I put it this way? I have a very stubborn grandchild. I won't name which one. It's the only one that can demonstrate a bunch of stubbornness right now, right? And he gets one thing in his mind. I just gave it away. And there is nothing else. Everybody else is wrong. There's nothing else when he gets his mind fixated on one thing. And that is what I call a stubborn resolve. And while he does it on such menial things like, I will only eat this food and everything else I don't like, you and I are to have a stubborn resolve that no matter what this life throws at us, we will always strive to trust and follow Jesus Christ. End of story. Everything else is wrong. As my grandson would say, no, no, no. A singular focus and a stubborn resolve. This is the point made of a very familiar passage. We see the continuity of Scripture because Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us the same thing we're about to learn from this passage in the Gospel of Mark. You've heard these words before. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, since there are so many who have gone through the issues and struggles and trials and have come through with faith, if you want to read chapter 11, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Folks, let us be done with the things of this world. Let us be done with the sin that so snares us, so easily entangles us. And then let us run with endurance. Don't give up. Don't give out. Don't give in. Endurance. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then here is how we do it. You do it by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, the beginning and the end of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the most incredible trial. He endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen and hallelujah. Beloved, that's more than simply an inspirational saying to be found on a Hallmark card. This is to be, according to the author of Hebrews, this is to be according to our great Savior who gives us this lesson in the Gospel of Mark. This is to be the way of our lives. This should be what defines us. This is what others should see is the ruling principle of our lives. That we are continually found, what? Laying aside sin. That we are continually found doing what? Running the race of faith with endurance. And how do we do that when the world throws everything at us? How do we do that when we're so tempted to fail by the flesh? Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Because when you do, the things of earth, the encumbrances and the sins that so easily ensnare will grow strangely dim. And all you'll be left with is the light and the glory of His grace. We are to be stubbornly resolved to follow Jesus. And I would like to flesh all of that out in 5 points from our text this morning. And we begin with our first point, which is simply this, what I call the anticlimactic farewell of Jesus. You would think that there would be this grandiose happening here. Jesus had just fed the 5,000. And what do we read in our text? If you look at verse 45 again, immediately on the heels of this wondrous event, immediately Jesus made, it says, a very strong term. He compels them. He's basically ushering them into the boat and saying, it's time for you to leave. Have anybody do that when you're at their house? It's like, time for you to leave. They made you leave. Well, Jesus is making them leave. Now, I know it's been a while since we've been in the Gospel of Mark, so let us set the context so we can better understand what the followers of Jesus here were going through. If you recall, Jesus had chosen the 12 men of all of the disciples, all of the followers. There were many. And He chose 12 to become what we know as the apostles, the very appointed, sent out ones, sent out with His authority to proclaim His gospel to the peoples of Israel. These men had been with Jesus. They spent night and day with Him. They had seen Him perform all sorts of incredible works that they had no other explanation for but one. This one is truly God among us, God with us. They saw the miracles, the signs, and the wonders. They saw His authority over sickness and nature, over demons, and even over death. These particular men had been always with Him and sat under every teaching He gave. They were soaking in all of this wisdom from God in the flesh as He proclaimed to them the kingdom of God. They understood His claims. They knew that He was claiming to be Messiah, even if their understanding of who Messiah was to be was a little bit skewed. They knew he was the promised Messiah. They knew that he was calling for people to repent of their sins because what? The kingdom of heaven was upon them. In the beginning, I'm sure that they must have thought everyone who heard the message of Jesus would respond how? With great joy and enthusiasm. We have the best news ever. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has come and has dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and He's come to save us from our sins. Who would not delight in that? Most everyone. Most everyone. So as they continued to follow Jesus, they began to recognize that things were not progressing as smoothly as they had liked. You ever done that? Where you begin something, you think, this is going to be great, and it keeps going, and you're like, boy, this is not going the way I expected it. You see, they had experienced the religious leaders' antagonism towards Jesus, an animosity that even accused Jesus of doing all the miraculous things he did. I mean, he raised somebody from the dead, people. He healed people with withered hands. And what did the religious leaders say? Well, we can't deny. We have no way of saying this didn't happen, but what we can say is he's done it by the power of the devil himself. They could not deny all of that. The only explanation was this nefarious means, and so Jesus responds to their unbelief by changing the very way he teaches, and he moves into this method of teaching that we call, rather than simple preaching, to what? Parables that needed to be explained privately. That made it more difficult for the people to understand what Jesus was saying. Even made it difficult at times for the disciples to know what Jesus was saying, and so they had to say, what are you talking about, Jesus? And he would explain it to them. This coupled with the negative response of the Jewish leaders, you have Jewish leaders constantly giving the same mantra over and over. Jesus is a Beelzebul. Jesus is a false teacher. Jesus is not to be trusted. Jesus is not to be listened to. And so what do the masses of the people begin to think? We shouldn't trust in Jesus. To be sure, there were many that were curious. And so there were many, we've seen it over and over, they followed Jesus, massive crowds followed Jesus, but not because they wanted to listen to what he said about sin and about man and about God and about repentance. They wanted to see a show. They wanted to see the latest sign, and perhaps they might even get a free meal out of it. You know people like that? It was about this time that even the political leaders were becoming increasingly hostile towards Jesus. We've spoken about Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, the tetrarch over all of Galilee. He had recently, in our text, put John the Baptist to death. Why? Because John called out Herod's immorality, his immoral marriage to Herodias. And now the thought amongst the disciples to some degree would have been, if John was the forerunner of Messiah, as John had claimed, then what danger were Jesus and his followers in since Herod just had John the Baptist put to death? You see where all of this is going? We can just think everybody was happy and go lucky. There would be some fears. There would be some concerns if you were following Jesus. What if the political leaders now turn their gaze upon us? And so we find that on the heels of John's death, and after having sent out the 12 to preach and teach and heal in the name of Jesus all throughout Galilee, Jesus had called his disciples and he says, I just want to have some time. I just want to have this little mini conference. I want to sit down with you and I want to hear all that has taken place as you went out on your first missionary journey. And so they left to go to that lonely place on the mountain near the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He thought they might get some rest and talk about ministry. But as you remember, there was a very large crowd, and they could see the boat out there on the ocean, and the crowds were following along the shoreline, and they got bigger and bigger as they went from village to village. And that lonely place to which that Jesus and his disciples eventually landed was not so lonely anymore. It was filled with at least 5,000 men, not to count at that point the women and the children. And yet, even with all of this inconvenience to what Jesus had intended for his disciples, Jesus, we read last time, had compassion on them all. He regarded them as what? As sheep without a shepherd. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, we find Jesus teaching them and healing their sick. And it all drew to a dramatic climax when it was so late, you couldn't send anybody anywhere. There were no Taco Bells, there were no McDonald's, there was nowhere to get any food. And we read that account where there was a miracle of feeding well over 5,000 men with just five small loaves of bread and two small fish. Perhaps all of this delighted the peoples. In fact, we know it did. Because if we look for just a moment, I'll put this up here, to John chapter 6, verse 14. It says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, that is, the feeding of the 5,000 plus the women and children, they began this mantra, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Such a statement may have had the disciples finally going, yes, this is it. We finally got through to everybody. They want to make you king, Jesus. This is what we've been waiting for. Messiah is supposed to come and set up the kingdom. And now look at this. We have 15,000 people here. We are on our way for the Passover. We march into Jerusalem with 15,000 people saying, here is the prophet who is to come. And everybody will believe. And all will be joyous. And the people will rejoice and say hallelujah, right? Oh, the disciples had been longing for this time when Jesus would finally assert his authority and kingship over Israel, when he would finally take claim to the Davidic throne. What a great time this would have been to do this. And that's precisely what the people were thinking if you read the next verse, as it says in verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and to take him by force and to make him king, what did he do? He went and hid himself on the mountain alone. You see, the people's understanding was all wrong. Jesus was not coming simply to do miraculous things like Moses, but rather to speak God's word to them just as Moses had done according to Deuteronomy 18. This was what Jesus was doing. To be sure, Jesus is the prophet that Moses spoke of back in Deuteronomy 18, if you want to read about that. But the people were simply responding to the miracles he performed, and they were not responding to the message. We have people that do that in church all the time. They come and they like all the commotion. They like all the things that are going on for their kids. They like the opportunity to catch up with family and friends, but they don't listen to the message. You're here to hear from God. And that's what the people were missing. And so Jesus, in our text, as we come to it now, is going to take some action. Everybody, this is the prophet. This is an exciting time. We're going to make Jesus king. Everything's going to be great. Verse 45 of our text, immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. He forces them onto the boat to go ahead of them to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. One guy, you think he's the king, and what is he saying to you? Go home. You've been fed. There's nothing else to see here. I'm leaving. What were the disciples thinking? They weren't thinking this. They had been thinking, Jesus is this Messiah that would deliver them from Roman bondage and restore to them the glory of Israel. Everything looked to be in place. And yet Jesus in this moment sends everybody away. How anticlimactic is that? That's not what anyone was expecting. He bids them farewell. And from the perspective of most of the people, and especially the disciples, this was a bummer deal. One thing we constantly see in the gospel accounts is that nothing happens to Jesus because of what other people think the timing ought to be. Oh, that's a lesson we learn all the time, isn't it? God, I need this now. We are a now people. You get a phone call at 2 a.m. Pastor, we got this dilemma. Is anybody dying? No. Anybody bleeding? No. Then call me at 8 or 9 a.m. I'm not taking care of this now, right? Everything's now. Everything's now. But the people wanted a king now, and Jesus said, no. It'll be on my terms, my time. And with the crowd dispersed and the disciples on their way back to now past Bethsaida to Capernaum by boat, Jesus was finally alone. For we read in Mark 6, 46, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to do what? To pray. Jesus had intended to come to this place and get away from the crowds, and now with everyone gone, he is going to spend some interrupted time, at least as we notice in other passages that are similar to this. Who does he always pray to? The Father. And this brings us to our second point. It was this anticlimactic farewell, and that leads to the disciples a natural fear, verses 47 and 48. So the disciples are on a boat. It's late at night. They're trying to figure out what just happened. Jesus had ushered them out, and they're on the boat, and they're probably getting a mile or two off this probably 5, 6, 7 mile journey by boat. They obviously trusted Jesus to a certain extent. They obeyed him here. They were in the boat as he instructed, but they were without Jesus. That didn't make sense to them. You ever feel like Jesus isn't with you? We do not know if they were aware that Jesus was spending time in prayer, but in a moment, Jesus would be doing something extraordinary for them. Mark informs us that things got intense. They're out there on the sea, and what is so common to the Sea of Galilee, some winds come down from the north, and they come over the Sea of Galilee, an intense severe windstorm came upon the sea. John gives us the most information on this in John 6, 16 through 19. Let me read that text for you. We'll get it up on the screen. It says this, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up." I mean, it's talking about boiling up. We've got waves that are increasing and becoming more and more intense. It says, the sea began to be stirred up, and because of a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about, now get this, 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were frightened. Okay, so they're about 3 or 4 miles into their trip, and now everything is coming apart. Mark says that the disciples were heading, by the way, to the other side of Bethsaida, whereas John tells us that they're heading to Capernaum. There really is no issue here. When you look at a map, the way that you would get to Capernaum, you're following the sea, you would always be looking first for Bethsaida, and then you would be looking for the next city, which would be Capernaum. All right? By boat, this was about a 5, 6 mile journey, which typically would be an easy one for experienced fishermen that were on this boat. But as noted, a massive windstorm came up, something common to the Sea of Galilee, and it arose so quickly that it caused problems and concerns. Our text tells us, if you notice, tells us that the disciples were in the middle of the sea. It says, in our text, they were in the middle of the sea and that they were straining at the oars. Verse 48, seeing them straining at the oars. That's a phrase that speaks of them being battered by waves. It's kind of an interesting one to try to translate. It literally means that the waves and the wind were harassing them. That's the idea. They were being harassed over and over and over by the waves. The idea is of sizable waves that were harassing and distressing their little boat in such a way that even as they were rowing, they were making no headway. They were getting nowhere very fast. The issue is if you have a strong north wind coming and ultimately any place that you need to go to get there quickly is to the north, you can row all you want and you're not going anywhere. All you're trying to do is survive. How bad is it? Well, recall that John 6:16 tells us that Jesus put them in the boat when evening came, which would mean that they were on the boat somewhere between 6 and 9 p.m., okay? But Matthew and Mark also inform us that the storm took place during the fourth watch of the night, which means the storm hit them somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., which means they've been on the sea for over 8 hours. Now, I don't know about you. You know, my wife and I are going to get back into doing some bike riding. We haven't done anything since October. We've done 60-mile bike rides before. If we tried to do 60-mile bike rides, we'd probably kill ourselves right now. You know, if you're out and you work hard for an hour, you're doing something pretty good if you're working out. How about 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours? This is going on 8 or more hours, which would have been an hour to 2 hour journey if the sea was calm. Now it's 8, 10, 12 hours they've been out on the water, still in the middle of the sea. They're already exhausted, and the waves are harassing them. They're massive waves, and they're fighting now for their lives. And a natural fear will come upon these men. Now, Peter and John and such, they might have been initially, hey, we'll get ourselves through this. They're experienced fishermen. But what about the disciples on the boat that weren't fishermen? The first time the wave hits, they're going to start screaming what? We're all going to die. Peter's like, calm down. And now by this time, what is everybody saying? We're all going to die. They were concerned for their lives. Can you imagine if you were in this circumstance? Jesus made you get in the boat. Whose fault is this? Everything was going so well. I mean, we had a great miracle. The people wanted to make Jesus king. Now it's late. We're exhausted. We're in a boat rowing against the wind, unable to get to the shore. We are cold. We are wet. And it has been a long time now since we've eaten any of that bread and fish. And so what else is happening after 8, 10, 12 hours of rowing a boat? We're starved. We're famished. The boat is getting battered. It's creaking and groaning. Now the fear for your life is real. These men would know how dangerous such a storm could be, and their thought might have been that if Jesus had simply been there like he had been the last time, remember, this is the second windstorm they got caught in, and what did Jesus do? He got up and he said, well, he was in the boat. Hey, peace, be still, everybody calm, including the ocean, everything got still. We ain't got no Jesus this time. He's not with us, so what are we supposed to do? Things would have been different. They would have been safer. He could have calmed the storm like before, but Jesus is not here, and there's a true concern for their lives. Drowning now seems increasingly likely. That is a natural fear they faced. We go through natural fears. Sometimes we fear death. Sometimes we fear physical harm. We wonder if Jesus is with us. Well, that's where they were. But this actually comes to our third point, and that's what I'm entitling a supernatural fear. It's one thing to be scared of natural things. You see a mouse, somebody might scream. Spider, there was a guy who was a construction worker, was in our church many, many years ago, big guy. He was actually a prison guard in California. So he messed with all sorts of people. He's building a house not far from here in we're going through the house. He's building it, so everything's open. And there was a snake in one of the rooms. And we said, hey, come over here. There's a snake in your house. And this big old guy screams and runs out of the house. Okay? I mean, that's a natural fear. But when things turn to supernatural, it can get really freaky, right? And so let's look at this supernatural fear beginning in verse 48, halfway through. It says, these men, we know the men are facing this natural fear of death. That doesn't really surprise us. We probably would all be like that, concerned for our lives. Remember, they're trying to head northwest, which means their backs are actually facing which way? They're facing the east. They're facing back from the way they came as they're trying to row. We know that they are in springtime. The Passover is near, which means that this is a windstorm, not some kind of cloud cover, which means the moon would have been out. It would have been able to illuminate. They could have seen the seashore that was back over there. They would have seen the water with the big waves. They'd be able to see the white caps on all of these waves because the moon would have been illuminating all of these things. This was the context in which they saw something they would have never expected to see. Mark simply states, they saw him, Jesus, doing the unthinkable, You reread it and we're like, oh, that's old hat. What did they see Jesus doing? Walking on the sea. Men can't do that. I've never seen a man walk on the water. These men are men who know that men can't do that. So what did they suppose it had to be? Something supernatural. Silly men. Not for thinking it was supernatural, but thinking it was a ghost rather than Jesus. John 6:19 again fills in the details. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were frightened. They were afraid for their lives. Now, I don't even know what they're afraid of. I mean, but is this a ghost that's coming at us? This can't be good. It's frightening enough to be caught in a windstorm on the Sea of Galilee, but now we read of something that blew their minds. They simply could not figure it out. John tells us that it caused them to be afraid, phobio in the Greek, that's fearful, frightened, terrorized. Mark actually uses a stronger word in our text, terasso, which literally means to be shaken to the core. Everything's falling apart, as it were. The idea is that you're upset, shaken into confusion and alarm. You don't know which way is up. You don't know which way is down, and you're just not yourselves. You and I read it like it's expected, but what these men saw that night was beyond their ability to comprehend. They could not understand what they were seeing. Something was approaching them in a manner that was unfathomable. Their expectation had been to see Jesus where? Not walking on the water, but back in Capernaum. I promise you, they had no idea that Jesus would meet them in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a windstorm, particularly one of such magnitude. How might you have responded if you were there? You know better because you don't believe in ghosts, right? Oh, this would be, I would know that it was Jesus because, well, I've read the text. You already have a natural fear that you might drown. Now you see what appears to be a man. A man walking on the water. And what do you typically see? The water. The water's kind of like this stage, right? Jesus is just calmly walking out. What is going on at this time? A massive windstorm. Big, huge waves. So you'd see Jesus walking and kind of topping on the crest, coming towards the boat. And then he'd start walking down. And then you wouldn't see him. Because now you're on the other side and another big wave is coming. And they're seeing this going over and over again. And you've got to be like, looking, do you see what I'm seeing here? Am I really seeing this correctly? A man is walking on top of the water, waves rising and falling. So this man is going up and down. Occasionally, a large wave approaching the boat bashes the boat. You can't see anything. You think, well, if there was a guy out there, now he must be drowned because, well, no one can do this. And so it says they thought they saw a ghost. Tell me you would not be afraid. Tell me that you would not be afraid. I imagine every one of us would be, regardless of what you might say now, our hearts would be racing, our minds would be trying to figure out what we're looking at, and I suspect that we would do pretty much as what they did in verse 49 of our text when it says, they what? They cried out. They cried out. And let me ask you something. When men cry, what does that sound like? It's not pretty. Shrieking. What these men faced were things particular to their times. But there's a lesson for us here. Each one of us will go through all variety of circumstance. We could take a survey here, and we've gone through a lot of the same things. But we've also gone through things that have been unique to us. And some of those things, if we are honest, have brought us fear. We didn't know what the outcome would be. We didn't know what was on the other side. It might be fear for our lives. At times, it might be fear for our eternal destiny. But how often do we find ourselves in situations where everything seems to be going well, and then boom, God allows something to happen that you just don't understand? You seek to be in the midst of God's will. You've been praying. You've been in the Word. You've done everything you're supposed to do as a believer in Christ. And we got a little bit of that prosperity gospel garbage going on, right? As so long as I do everything according to the book, I will never have a trial. Well, what did Jesus say in John 16:33? you're going to go through trials. In this life, you will go through trials. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be, what? Persecuted. There will be trials. You're seeking to be in the middle of God's will, and you find yourself in a situation all of a sudden that you must admit is clearly out of your control. You ever been there? This is beyond me. And your first gut reaction, though, is always to do what? I can handle it. I'll figure this out. There's got to be a way for me to deal with this on my own. But then even as you're trying to handle it, something else happens on top of that. And now you get even more fearful. And you begin to wonder, am I going to survive this catastrophe at all? Most people have no real concerns when everything is going their way, right? Everything's cool. I have nothing to fear. But as soon as a trial comes their way, something they cannot figure out as to why it is happening, all of a sudden their faith is tested. God, why are you allowing this to me? That happened to me. This shouldn't be happening. The testimony for many of us would be when our faith is tested by some intense circumstance, we generally find out that our faith is simply not as big as we proclaimed it to be. It's much smaller. Does any of that sound familiar? The car breaks down. Even before you get it fixed, the roof starts leaking. This is followed by the air conditioner going out. And then when you think it's all over, you get sick. Maybe your job is on the line and you're in the middle of that and all of a sudden you have a health crisis or a friend betrays you or in the middle of all those things, a loved one dies. You ever been there? Beloved, we will all have storms in this life, some of which you will find yourself rowing as hard as you possibly can to reach the shore, and you simply will not be able to get there. In fact, for many of us, we've been in that situation where it seems like the harder we row to try to get to shore, the further away the shore actually is. You might fear for your life. You might fear for your relationship with God. You might question if God really knows what He's doing in your life. You might think God has abandoned you. In such times, how does God respond to us? And just how ought we respond to God? As noted in verses 49 and 50 of our text, the disciples saw a figure of someone walking on the water towards them. They thought that it was a ghost and it was enough to have them cry out, as we noted, in fear and terror. Beloved, we may not be able to handle our fears. They didn't, but God can handle the fears. And that brings us to our fourth point, a test of faith. Mark, in addition to Matthew and John, tell us how Jesus responded to their cry of fear. So these men are shrieking, yelling, crying out. At the end of verse 50, we read this in our text, take courage, such a poor translation in our text. Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Literally translated from the Greek text, it should read this way, take courage or be brave, I am. Now, why is that significant? He says, ego in me, which is saying, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. You're in the middle of a storm-tossed sea and you think you're going to drown? Take courage. I am. God is with you. Same terminology that was used back in Exodus chapter 3:14 when God speaks to Moses and says, I am. This is the Lord. In fact, I was commenting, and if you would, turn in your Bibles to Job, the book of Job. Something came across my thoughts this morning as I was considering this. Here is Jesus. He's walking on the waves. He sees the disciples crying out. He says to them, take courage. I am. Do not be afraid. Jesus is doing something only God can do. He's walking on the water. Now, it's interesting, in Job chapter 9, and let me just read beginning in verse 1. I know I'm taking a little extra time, but just bear with me. Job chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, Job answered, in truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, He could not answer him once in a thousand times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? Now get verse 5. It is God. So here's the idea. We're talking about our God. Here's our God. It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how. When he overturns them in his anger. It is God who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. It is God who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars. It is God, listen, who alone stretches out the heavens, and what does he do? And tramples down the waves of the sea. Is this an echo of what Job recognized about his God? That Jesus, it says, tramples. The word could be translated, he treads among the tops of the waves. So here is Job, one of the oldest books of the Bible, saying, let me describe God for you. He can walk on the tops, the high places of the waters. And what do we find in our text this morning? We have Jesus who is treading on the tops of the water and saying, it is I am, God is with you, be not afraid. Oh, how we need such a message. Jesus, by saying, I am, is testifying to them, and the Spirit is testifying to us of his deity through this supernatural display of power. He's claiming to be God with the words that he spoke. What a comfort. Here's Jesus letting his followers know what? I am with you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the promise of Jesus, I will never, no, never, no, never what? Leave you or forsake you. They didn't understand all of that, but there he was. I think it's also fascinating to consider carefully verse 48, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. Beloved, the disciples may have thought themselves alone. They may have considered themselves abandoned. But as we read in the text, Jesus was watching everything that was going on. What was he doing while he's watching them back on shore? He's what? Praying for them. Interceding. He's praying. Jesus had his eye on them. He was seeing them. And the same is true for us. Yes, they had been harassed by the wind, but what was Jesus doing at the time praying on the mountain? And one thing that is often true about all of the recorded prayers of Jesus is not only does he speak to the Father, but he's also praying for who? His followers. One of my favorite verses is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, which states that very plainly. Therefore, he, Jesus, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Beloved, Jesus saw them straining at the oars. He saw the storm that they were in. Can I tell you something that is absolutely true according to the Word of God? And I could give you more verses if you need them. Jesus sees you straining at the oars. Jesus sees what you're being battered by. He's not lost to you, and you are not lost to him. And what is he doing in the midst of your straining at the oars? Well, he's praying for you. What could be better than to have Jesus interceding? To know that he is seeking and will supply the very best for us. If the disciples had understood this, I suspect their fears would have been calmed to some degree. Let us know, however, that Jesus always stands ready to pray for us. As I am so fond of saying, we are to put feet to our prayers. What do I mean by that? We spend an awful lot of time praying that God would help so-and-so, and God would help so-and-so, and God would meet the needs of so-and-so. And we fail to think, well, maybe that's been put on our mind because we have the resources to go and help so-and-so. What is Jesus doing on the mountain? He's praying, most likely praying for his disciples. When he sees that they have a need, what does he do? He puts feet to his prayer. And it doesn't matter if they're out on the middle of the water and he's boatless. He still makes it to them. He is there with them. It's interesting what is said again in verse 48. What was Jesus' intention when he first went out on the boat? Pass them by. I can't even imagine. The guys are screaming in the boat. We're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die. Jesus psh, walking up on the water. Hi, guys. Take courage. It is I am. Don't be afraid. And he's going to keep walking. What use is that? I said he intended to pass them by. Well, it teaches us something. Beloved, a large faith would have been calmed by seeing Jesus walking on the water. Just considering all that God is able to do and seeing what God is doing right before them, it should have been enough. A large faith would have said, Jesus is here. We're safe. Beloved, Jesus hasn't changed. He promised to be with his followers to the end of the age. And that promise is true for us who have placed our faith in him. As we said, Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. We will not always, perhaps rarely, understand why things happen the way they do, but believers are to know one thing and one thing for certain, that regardless of what storm, what trial, what difficulty you're going through, where is Jesus? He is with you. Emmanuel, God is with us. And such a knowledge is to be sufficient for us to entrust our lives to his care. You see, it's a test of faith. At this point, I want to ask if you'll indulge me, and I want to take us out of our immediate context and have you look at Matthew's account. I don't know if I'll live long enough to preach through the Gospel of Matthew, and so I want to include what Mark doesn't hear, and that's Peter's test of faith, because it all happens at the same time. In Matthew, we have additional information about this event, and we read in Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 through 32, these words. So all of this commotion is going on, and Peter, it says in verse 28, said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. Whew. What were the other guys singing? Verse 30, but seeing the wind, he became frightened, beginning to sink. Here's that word again. He cried out. What is he saying? Lord, I'm dying. Save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, what does he say? You of little faith, why did you doubt? You started off so great. Why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, meaning Jesus and Peter, what happens? It's calm. The wind stopped. You know, some have criticized Peter for his response here, some thinking him to be a show-off. Look what I can do. I don't walk on water like Jesus. I don't think that was the case. Sometimes Peter is rightly criticized for being rash and careless. I don't think that's the case. Some criticize Peter for the smallness of his faith because, well, in the end, he starts doing what? He sinks. And Jesus does, in fact, in our text, mildly rebuke Peter, doesn't he? You have little faith. But if Peter's faith was little, can I ask you, what was the faith of the other 11 in the boat? Peter tried. Peter got out of the boat. Peter is the only one who gets out of the boat, and it says in our text, he is seeking to do one thing and one thing only, draw near to Jesus. Let me remind you that for all of Peter's faults, Peter loved Jesus and is often found in the text. As you read through the Gospels, notice this, he tries to get as close to Jesus as he can. Yes, Peter denied Jesus at his trial, but only Peter and John happened to be the ones who were present there. Well, you know, the rest of them, where were they? They were fleeing. Yes, Peter's faith was imperfect and weak, but his love for Christ was real. And I can imagine Peter following Jesus so closely from place to place. This is the picture I get. He's always in such close proximity with Jesus that if Jesus stopped as he was walking, who would run into the back of Jesus? Peter. That's the kind of picture we get of Peter. And we see a bit of this heart, do we not? Here as he gets out of the so-called safety of the boat in order to do what? Text says, draw near to Jesus. Peter knew all of the dangers of not being in the boat during the middle of a storm. What is he? An experienced fisherman. What you don't do in the middle of waves crashing everywhere? You don't get out of the boat. Lord, if it's you, command me to get out of the boat. Jesus says, come. Jesus calls that little faith to us. That's like huge faith. When Peter says, by the way, if it is you, we need to understand in the Greek understanding and Greek grammar, it is to be understood not as an uncertainty, for Peter would have no desire to join up with a ghost in the water. Rather, it is to be understood as a definitive statement. He's literally saying, we could translate it saying, since it is you, Jesus, since I beheld you and you have said I am, command me to get out of this boat and I will come. And the Lord of all the universe says what? Come. Now notice Jesus doesn't say come when everything's calm. He says come in the midst of the storm. We can say that since the idea for Peter here, since Jesus is walking on the water in the midst of the storm, he can enable me to walk on the water in the midst of any storm. And he was right. And so Peter makes the request, and Jesus commands him to come. Peter comes, starting off this episode of faith so remarkably. Not only is Jesus walking on the water, but we have a double miracle, because who else is walking on the water? Peter. That's incredible. And Peter continues to do so. He's walking on the water. What are the guys in the boat doing? I don't know how that picks up on the tape, but... And everything goes so well. Until when? He takes his eyes off Jesus. He sees the waves. He sees the trials and the difficulties. He sees the danger that is real. And rather than looking continually to Christ, he starts saying, who am I? I'm just a pathetic little human being, and this wave is going to crush me. Instead of thinking, Almighty God of the universe has commanded me to come and he's going to protect me. You see what's going on? We don't have those battles in our lives, right? Matthew 14:30, but seeing the wind, he became frightened. He wasn't frightened a moment ago. Of course, one does not actually see the wind, right? What do you see? You see its effects on other things. Peter's making his way towards Jesus. He feels the strong wind against his face. He begins to see the huge waves crashing all around him and upon him. He begins to experience the coldness of the water. And what happens as this doubt enters? Faith departs. Can I tell you there's a principle to live by, right? When doubt enters, faith must depart. Fear begins, and you will sink every time. And Peter literally sinks. The Greek word for our text means to plunge down or sink into deep water. It can literally be translated, he began to drown. A little doubt can be so incredibly destructive. Beloved, I say it again, if we are honest with ourselves, our faith is often just as small, if not smaller, than Peter's. Like Peter, we learn something about Jesus, and all of a sudden we're enthused and we step out in faith to follow him. Like Peter, we begin well, and then all of a sudden doubt creeps in. The difficulties of our lives begin to overwhelm us, and we start considering those circumstances. And what happens when doubt enters? Faith departs, and we begin to what? Sink. We begin to wonder if the Lord will truly provide everything needful in life if we first seek his kingdom and his righteousness. We question whether there really are blessings for those who are poor in spirit, who are meek, who are mournful, who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We wonder if there are blessings for those who are forgiving and pure in heart and peacemakers and persecuted for the sake of righteousness. We call into question if the Lord will truly be with us always. Will the Lord truly carry to completion the good work which he has begun in us? Will Jesus really return from heaven and take us to be with him forever? And if we doubt, faith departs and we sink. So often our circumstances, beloved, become our God. I need you to think about that. Our circumstances become our God. And when circumstances become our God, they will always lead us to stumble in points of faith. But let me remind you that it is not your faith that is most important. While we are to have faith, do not get narcissistic on me and think your faith is the most important thing of this story. No, it is not. Rather, it is the one in whom you have placed your faith that is most important. Is Jesus able to save you to the uttermost? It is true that Peter takes his eyes off of Christ and begins to sink, but what does his faith in Jesus compel him to do next? He doesn't drown. He doesn't even pass out, and Jesus has to save him in an unconscious state. In verse 30 of Matthew 14, he cries out, what? Lord, save me. And what does Jesus always do to a cry of salvation? He responds. Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. Jesus is so gracious and so compassionate that even our little faith in him is remarkable. Jesus brings Peter then and the other 11 to safety. They get in the boat and everything is calm. Beloved, we must seek the same thing when facing the storms of life. When we see ourselves failing and sinking, what are you supposed to do? Call out to Jesus. He is there ready and able to help you. The issue is not, is Jesus ready to help? The problem is that too often we simply do not want to call for help. Why do you not want to call for help? Because it wounds our pride. We fear the rebuke of Jesus. What if Jesus were to say to me, I have a little faith? Well, that was better than the other 11. Better to hear that you have a little faith than no faith. We don't like to consider the idea that we failed again and now I've got to cry out to Jesus to help me. Well, guess what? Grow up if you're in Christ and know that you will always have to cry out to Jesus. And the more you cry out to Jesus, well, the better off you actually are. Do not let your pride get in the way of being saved. Your pride will be of no use to you in eternal damnation. What does 1 Peter 5 and 6 tell us? 5 verses 5 and 6 tell us? All of you, every one of you who names the name of Christ, clothe yourselves not with pride, but with humility towards one another. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. What does James say? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the almighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. He will what? Lift you up out of the sinking water. What blessedness. And brings us to our final point. An astonishing finale. Sadly, at this point, the account does not end with immediate rejoicing. Once Jesus and Peter get back in the boat, consider the response of the disciples. We read in verse 51 and 52, he got in the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. That sounds okay. Verse 52, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. What we're being told here is that what they should have known, what they should have understood about Jesus, that they didn't understand until after this event, because I think they're getting it now after this event, but what they should have learned from the feeding of the 5,000, what we are to learn from the feeding of the 5,000, is that Jesus will always take care of it. He will always provide. He provided for the 5,000. You're in the middle of a great trial in the midst of a storm, and guess what? Jesus is there. He will always provide. They didn't get that till after they were safe on the shore. There's one final miracle actually in this text, not in Mark, recorded by Mark, but one in John. It says in John 6:21, for they were willing to receive him into the boat because they got over the idea that he was a ghost. And immediately, what happened to the boat? Back at Capernaum. So get the picture. I've had people say, oh, that couldn't have happened. How silly for that to happen. that all of a sudden, how does a boat just go from the middle of the sea to Capernaum? How does a man walk on water? Too much of a miracle for you? Give me a break. All of a sudden, they get in the boat, the water stops, the wind stops, and they they miraculously find themselves in where? Capernaum, safe and sound. Now, Matthew adds in Matthew 14:33, now, and those who were in the boat did what? They worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. You are certainly God's son. Like the previous storm experience of Mark 4:41, they recognize Jesus now as the creator, now as the controller, now as the provider of all things. They saw Jesus now not only as the promised Messiah, but also as truly God. For there was no other way Jesus could have done it. It is demonstrated both in his divine power as well as by his divine love and care for his followers. And so the only proper response as we get to the end is to worship. It is to exalt Jesus Christ. Let me end as we began with the words of Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Beloved, such things as doubt, such things as despair and cynicism, such things as complaint are always the result of one thing: taking your eyes off of Christ. You cannot be in despair when you truly are gazing upon the face of Christ. You cannot be complaining when you're truly looking to Jesus as your all in all. You cannot truly be a cynic if you're fully engulfed in who the person of Jesus Christ is. You see, when circumstances control you and become your God, when doubt creeps in to your heart, that's when faith departs. That's when you seek to work things out on your own. And that is when, even if you don't think you are sinking down further and further. It is time to see that the key to overcoming your circumstances is found in just one way. The author of Hebrews has told us this, and our text alludes to this. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Cry out to him for mercy and salvation. Pray to him that you might know him better. Read his word and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and your soul will find delight. Then your life will be one of worship, and it will declare to others that you truly believe Jesus to be the Son of God, the one who came to seek and to save the lost, of which you once were, but now you've been found because you've turned your eyes upon Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the lesson in it, a simple call that we might look to you, which is a call to know you better, a call to worship you more, a call to speak to you more to others. We pray, Father God, that we would see our faith increased and that we would say, since you are who you are, command us and we will come and we will follow you through the midst of any storm. For you have promised you will safely land us on the other side. We thank you for these great and precious promises. May we turn our eyes upon Jesus, we ask and pray in his name. Amen.